Ken had assigned a pre-assigned a theme for this conference, and if I had brought a series I did several years ago, I think after those songs I would preach a short series I entitled The Incomparable Christ. You know, let us never forget that it's not because of who we are, but because of who He is that we are who we are. Amen. I love the passage in Galatians that says, "But may it never boast that I, but should it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of my Lord Yeshua the Christ, for whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You know, thank God we serve who we serve, and it wasn't because we deserve it. You know, I know you that I don't know maybe all of you like I know myself, but I know you're probably like myself before He touched my life. That you were like, well, let me put it this way, that you were like me before He touched my life and before He touched your life. And you wouldn't have liked me and I wouldn't have liked you. But in Him, look what we have. Aren't we a blessed people to have what we have? I'd love just to take off from those songs, especially that rendition of Holy Night. What, how that moved my soul. I'd love to take off from there and preach about the incomparable Christ, because He is everything. But you know, too many people leave it right there. That's as far as they go. They just talk about that. And they don't realize that there is so much more than that. I believe it's in Colossians that Paul wrote that all of the knowledge, I forget exactly how it goes, but all the surpassing knowledge of everything is found in Him. You know, Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the foundation upon which everything else sets. But keep in mind, He's the foundation. And we must build the building, the structure, the edifice on top of that and not just leave it there with the foundation. Of course, He's the foundation. He's the walls. He's all of it. And so I'm also pleased that God has chosen me to minister, to be involved with people who understand and know that there's much more to the message of the kingdom than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In that is everything. But there is certainly more to that, and there's much more to be applied from that than is so often taught in so many churches today. And again, not to point a degrading finger or whatever you'd want to call it to them, toward them, but it touches my heart that's where Christianity has gotten to, that it's just this message that it may have the beginning power, but it's never really applied in the world around us. Thank God that we can go beyond there. I started this series, I've shared it I think three times now in the first two messages. This will be One Nation Under God, by the way, part three. And I've used as the text in the previous two messages, and I'd like to read it to you again from Isaiah chapter 45 and verses 21 through 25. And I hope that as each time I go through this that you're catching something else out of this particular passage that touches your heart, that motivates you, that inspires you in your faith and your courage and your dedication to our Lord and Savior. Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 21, it says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him, and all who are angry at Him shall be put to shame. In Yahweh all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." Again, this will be One Nation Under God, Part 3. In the first message, I addressed the Pledge of Allegiance controversy that we presently have going on in America, or at least it did this summer, and the implications of pledging allegiance or trusting in, if you prefer, anything other than Yahweh or that which represents Him. In the second message, I addressed what I anticipated would be an objection to the first message. That is the false and unbiblical notion that Christians are required by Romans 13 to submit to all and any government authority that happens to rule over them at any time. Now listen to me, with those messages in mind, if indeed we are ever again to have one nation under God, which I believe for the most part this nation began with that, And if we are ever to see it again, then we must determine to not only to trust, but to serve again and obey only Him. And, let's not go too far, let's not leave everything out, and those or that which likewise serve and obey Him. God has set up a godly authority structure under Him, and let's not forget that. Lawful. By lawful, I mean biblical. There's a difference between lawful and legal. Most of what we have in the world that's emanating down from Capitol Hill today is legal and is not lawful. Legal is simply the means to make legal what was otherwise lawful under God's law. There's a difference between the two. We are interested in lawful or biblical authority, whether it's one's parents, one's husband, whether it's spiritual or civil authorities, who are themselves dedicated to the promotion, the implementation, and the enforcement of Yahweh's laws. And that goes for the churches that we're involved in and support as well. Now, ask yourself this question. You familiar with the term pronomian or antinomian? Nomian is the Greek word that's translated law in reference to God's laws as codified by Moses at Mount Sinai. So that's the word, nomian. Pronomian is those who teach are on the pro side of teaching the law as it applies today, and antinomian are those who want to abolish or throw the law out as completely. With that in mind, ask yourselves, should pronomians be involved with antinomians? Think about it in these terms. Although most Christians or Christian people today are oblivious to the fact, nevertheless, now, this may seem like a strange way to get around to where I'm going to go, but it's a typical preacher way to take the long road to get to the short answer. But ask yourself, think about it in these terms, and ask yourself, or think about it in this fashion. And again, although most Christians are oblivious to the fact, Judaism, that is Talmudism, and most people are oblivious to that as well, but Judaism, or that is Talmudism, is the antithesis to Hebrewism. That is the old covenant religion of our Israelite forefathers, which advanced the laws of Yahweh. Most of the religious world are totally oblivious to that. They think that Judaism is the religion of the Old Testament, do they not? When in fact, it's the antithesis of the same. Anybody who knows anything about Judaism knows that that's a fact. Judaism is the antithesis to the Old Testament Hebrewism, and many Jews admit that themselves. And I could share many quotes with you in this regard, but let me just share a few with you. For example, Rabbi Stephen S. Wise, who lived between 1874 and 1949, is quoted as saying, quote, "The return from Babylon and the adoption of the Babylonian Talmud marks the end of Hebrewism," or that is, all ties. If it marks the end of Hebrewism, then it's all ties to the Old Testament scriptures. "And the beginning of Judaism." Now think about that. If it's the beginning of one and the end of the other, the two are not the same. And yet most of the religious world today are thinking they're all just one and the same. Rabbi Ben Zion Boxer, B-O-K-S-E-R, in his book Judaism and the Christian Predicament, published in 1967 on page 59, said the following. He said, quote, "This is not an uncommon impression, and one finds it sometimes among Jews as well as Christians, that Judaism is the religion of the Hebrew Bible." And then he says, it is of course, like it should be a foregone conclusion that everybody should know, it is of course a fallacious impression. End of quote. That is, that Judaism is the religion of the Hebrew Bible. And then on page 159, to really solidify the point, he flat out declares, quote, "Judaism is not the religion of the Bible." Even the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, under the heading Judaism in volume 6, on page 233, states this. It says, the distinction frequently occurs in modern literature between the religion of Israel and Judaism. End of that quote. Now, the distinction may occur in modern literature. It sure doesn't occur in our modern churches. They say just the opposite. The Jewish Encyclopedia, under the heading Judaism again, volume 7 on page 359, states this, quote, "Rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism," by that we're talking about that which came out of Babylon, that existed at the time of Christ and that continues to exist today. That's Rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism. Rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism again presents a phase quite different from Mosaic Judaism. Now, that's an interesting quote, but let's recognize that there was no such thing as Mosaic Judaism. Judaism is only that which came out of Talmudism. But you know, you can see the point. The point is still valid in the fact that he recognized that that which came out of Talmud is not the same as that which came from Mount Sinai. They're two quite different things. Judaism, and with all of that in mind, the fact that it came out of Babylon, existed, it's what came out of Babylon, existed at the time of Christ, and still exists today in modern Judaism, as many rabbis testify to, and therefore the two are not one and the same, and in fact opposed to one another. Therefore, Judaism is one form of antinomianism. Is it not? Well, sure it is. In fact, it's the rankest. It is the most grievous form of antinomianism. If you have ever read any of the quotes or anything that comes from the Talmud, being that Talmudism is one and the same as Judaism. Surprise, surprise. Is it then any wonder that most of Judeo, probably better described as Judaistic Christianity, and let me pause before I finish that sentence, and think about this. Don't miss in that statement, Judeo-Christian, the Judeo-Christian ethic, don't miss the fact of who gets top billing. It's not called Christian Judeo-ethic, it's called the Judeo-Christian ethic. And therefore, Judaism gets top billing. Interesting, most of us identify ourselves as Christian Israelites, with Christianity getting top billing. Whereas, in contrast to that, the biggest majority of the rest of quote-unquote Christendom today calls themselves Judeo-Christians, with Judaism getting first top billing. Also consider that ethics is just another word for morals, or morality, and therefore substitute morality for ethics in that same term, and it becomes, now think about this, it becomes the Judeo, or possibly and probably better rendered, Judaistic Christianity morality. Now, back to my previous point. No wonder that most of Judeo or Judaistic Christianity is antinomian. Because they have, in many ways, that is Judeo-Christianity, in many ways have adopted the religion, the ethics, and the morality of Talmudism. Not all of it. But if you know anything about Judaism, you know that that's one of the reasons it's called Judeo-Christian ethic. Because in fact, it has adopted that. And most of the time, they're proud of it. Now, that almost sounds too far-fetched to be true, doesn't it? That they're actually teaching, in many cases, have adopted the religion, the ethics, and the morality of Talmudism. Well, consider this then. Consider the testimony of General Charles Cornwallis. Following his surrender to General George Washington, he warned Washington with the following words. Now, some of you have probably heard this again, but it's worth hearing these again. He said this, quote, "A holy war," listen to what he said, "a holy war will now begin on America, and when it's ended, America will supposedly be the citadel of freedom." Now, most of our people think we're the freest nation in the world. And we may very well be. But when the rest of the world is 100% enslaved, and you're 75% enslaved, you think you're free. And I think that's where we're at. And maybe it's a whole lot worse than even that. Again, he said, "A holy war will now begin on America, and when it's ended, America will be supposedly the citadel of freedom, but her millions will unknowingly be loyal subjects to the crown." And then he said even something more interesting. He said the following, "Your churches will be used to teach the Jews religion. It's called Judeo-Christianity." with the idea that eventually it used to be only Christianity. It's now evolved into Judeo-Christianity, and the evolutionary process that they have in mind is for it to become only Judaism. Unless there's some men and women who will stand in the gap and say it's not going to happen. And he said, and in less than 200 years, the whole nation will be working for divine world government. Kind of sounds familiar. Kind of sounds like what Daddy Bush brought out of behind closed doors back when Iraq War I was going on. Remember, all of a sudden he was the first one that came out with the New World Order phraseology that most of us had heard of. I remember telling my parents about that, and they thought I was crazy. You know, I sure hope they heard him when he said that. There's no such thing. Well, by the way, that was reported in by Colonel Jonathan Williams in the book The Legions of Satan in 1781. You know, Cornwallis was not only perceptive, but he was indeed even prophetic. Because, I mean, it's happened. It's here. It's happening today. Now, keep in mind his quote and compare it with what Rabbi Martin Siegel had to say. As reported in the New York Magazine on January 18, 1972, on page 32. Now, this is almost 200 years later. 200 years later, at least, from the time that Jonathan Williams reported what Cornwallis had to say in 1781. Rabbi Martin Siegel now says the following in 1972. He said, we are now entering a Jewish century. A time when the spirit of the community, the ideological blend of the emotional and rational, and the resistance to categories and forms will emerge through the forces of anti-nationalism. Oh, they don't want any nationalism. To provide us with a new kind of society. I call this process the Judaization of Christianity. Because Christianity, that is Judeo-Christianity, will be the vehicle through which this society becomes Jewish. End of quote. That was found in the New York Magazine in 1972. And therefore, now, all of that was to get back to my previous point, to the previous point, to the previous point. But with all of that in mind, therefore, listen to me, to align oneself to join, to pledge membership, allegiance. To pledge allegiance to an antinomian church or ministry is not all that far removed from pledging oneself to Judaism and or Talmudism. Not necessarily one and the same, but let me tell you, in this day and age, it is not all that far removed. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that in all cases, if you're involved with such a church, that you're to immediately extricate yourself therefrom. Not without first attempting to teach your brethren, those who you love in those settings. Now, in some situations, it's best just to get out. Especially if there's worse influence upon you, or even more importantly, upon your children. If there's more of a negative influence than you can bring a positive influence, then you'd better get out. But I'm not, and I know some people say that's a part of getting out of Babylon, is getting out of those churches. Well, keep in mind, Paul continued to go to the synagogues every Sabbath. He had as long as he had an input there, he remained to be able to reach and to pull someone out of what they had got themselves involved in. Therefore, your objective while there should be to have an impact upon those people for the sake of truth. But eventually, let me tell you, with most churches, if you proceed in that fashion, you won't have to leave on your own. They'll ask you to leave. Want to raise some hands? Claus, you better get yours high, and you're probably the latest. You know, how many churches across this nation today teach that their people, teach their congregations that they're to be good Bereans? You know the verse, Acts. You know, there'd be good Bereans. You're to be good Bereans, all right, just as long as you stay within the boundaries of their church or their denomination. Be good Bereans. You just bounce off the walls all you want. Just don't you dare go beyond the walls, because once you go beyond the walls, it's not long, and they'll be asking you to leave. But while there, Don't leave. Man, if you can have an impact, have an impact. Wherever you're at, have an impact. Have an impact for truth. And if it's there, then it's there. And don't get discouraged if they ask you to leave because God's just opened the field and made it much broader. And a whole lot greater, bigger field that's wider for the harvest. And go look for it elsewhere and have an impact there as well. Furthermore, back to the point, antinomian churches or ministries do not deserve our financial support. You know, I know there's ministries out there that do some good things, but if they are antinomian, I'm here to tell you, they do not deserve our financial support. To be frank about it, such churches ought to dry up for the lack of support. And then maybe they'll find out what the problem is. Now, that's not going to happen, at least at this point in time, but I would that it would, that all antinomian churches would dry up because of the lack of financial support. Now, let me prove to you from the Scriptures that is in fact a case, that antinomian churches, preachers, ministries, or whatever, do not deserve our support. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. It started with Jehoshaphat and got down to his son, and then Jehoram, his grandson, and we're now getting down to Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, which concerns Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah. In 1 Chronicles 29, verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to Hezekiah in the following manner. It says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And then it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that David his father had done. End of quote. And so once again, we're talking about one of those few kings over the house of Judah who was a godly king. Hezekiah was one of the best. Definitely was not a perfect man. He didn't have a vision for the future like he should have. But man, there are great things about Hezekiah that we can learn from him. Great things. He's one of my heroes in the Bible, except for those areas where he failed. Now, Hezekiah was, again, one of the few godly kings in the house of Judah. And it was his desire at his time to return the nation to a godly form of government. Now keep in mind, I didn't just say that his desire was to return his people, his nation, to God. Now that's what many of the churches are saying. Let's return to God. But they don't realize in order to do that, we must return to a godly form of government in order to accomplish that, at least as a nation. And his desire was to return his nation to a godly form of government, to one nation under, or trusting in, if you prefer, in Yahweh. And Hezekiah understood, in order to do so, that he needed to first eradicate all of the false gods, all of the idolatry in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah specifically. I said chapter 31. Actually, I'd like to read 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 6 before we go to 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 6. Speaking of the fact that he wanted to return his nation to a godly form of government. He said, verse 6, so the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all of Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, you children of Israel, turn again unto Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will turn to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hands of the kings of Assyria. So he did want to turn them to God, but he also knew that he must turn them to a godly form of government. Now let's pick it up with chapter 31 and verse 1. Chapter 31, it says, now when all of this was finished, all Israel that were present went out of the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves. This was on Hezekiah's orders. And threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim also and in Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession unto their own cities. Oh, to have leaders today, have civil leaders today, like Hezekiah. Leaders as opposed to multiculturalism, to pluralism, and therefore to polytheism, like Hezekiah was. To have Christian leaders, I was talking about civil leaders, to have Christian leaders today, opposed to the same, would be a good start. And the fact is, if we had such religious leaders today, like this nation once had when it began, up until shortly after the war for independence. If we had religious leaders of that ilk, like they had then, we wouldn't have the civil leaders we have today in office. Pastor Weaver pointed out yesterday how nearly every election was preceded with a sermon, or after the election, actually, before the man was inaugurated. And they stuck their fingers, those preachers stuck their fingers. If you've read any of those sermons, you can see them. You can just see their pointing their old bony fingers under the nose of those elected officials and saying, listen, boys, you're elected and you're elected to serve God. You're elected to form a government under His laws and only His laws. Man, to have more preachers like that. If this nation only had continued to have those kind of preachers, we would not have the government we have today. You know, we have a tendency to point the fingers that way. We better be pointing at the pulpits of America. First men to be hung may very well be the preachers in this country who have allowed what's happening there and the rest of this nation to go on. Just to have Christian leaders who are as opposed to such multiculturalism as Hezekiah was. Hezekiah understood that in order to return his nation to Yahweh, that the false gods had to go first. But what do you suppose he did next? To have simply left it there would have left a vacuum that would have quickly filled with essentially the same thing, or probably something much worse. And that's the problem that we have today with many patriotic groups and many Christian ministries and churches who understand and can see. I'm not saying all of them do, but there's a lot who do. Boy, you get on the internet and there's a lot more out there than sometimes we think there are. But there's a lot of patriotic groups and a lot of Christian ministries who understand the problems we're facing in America and who desire to rid America of all her false gods and all of her idolatries. But they don't have anything to fill the void once that present evil is eradicated. And therefore, now listen to me, if they don't have and we don't have something to fill the vacuum, it will be filled. And probably with something worse than we have today. It's the principle described by Yeshua in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 43 through 45, where he said, when the unclean spirit, it's a principle here, he said, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walked through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. And then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Man, it's even cleaner, it's great, somebody came up and cleaned my mess out. And then he says, and then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, a lot of people get caught up in the fact that it's dealing with a man there. But that's the parable part. After this pause, I'll tell you the rest of it. That was the parable part. This is what the point was. His next statement was, even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation. He was dealing with the nation as a whole. And he's saying, you leave a vacuum. Go just go and clean up the mess. Get rid of the sin, deal with the wickedness, and don't replace it with something else. And it'll just be a better place for more wickedness to come in and take over. Remember also that any other plan than Yahweh's plan only adds sin to sin. Isn't that what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1? Reading from the New American Standard Version, it says, woe to the rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute a plan but not mine. Now keep in mind that this can be talking about people who get rid of and deal with the wickedness in the land. But if, once having done that, they execute a plan that's not his plan, then he calls them rebellious children. He says, woe to the rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute a plan, but not mine. They have a plan. But he says, it's not mine. And make an alliance, somewhat akin to allegiance, but not of my spirit, not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. Or that results in adding sin to sin. By the way, that's New American Standard. The word an alliance there in the King James is to cover with a covering. They cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. That idea of the covering, and both are legitimate translations of the Hebrew phrase. They really you need almost both to understand this covering with a covering and making an alliance, but not of his spirit. But think of it in the sense of the covering. What do you think of when you think of covering? How about the covering of the Passover blood in Egypt gave them the ability to leave Egypt unharmed? You know, there was that covering of blood that was splashed upon the doorposts and the lintels of their homes so that by the way, it wasn't a death angel, it was Yahweh himself. He was the destroyer. So that the destroyer, Yahweh himself, would pass over their homes. I think of that covering, I think of that. Now we must have his covering, any other plan other than his. It also brings me back to Galatians 3:26-27, because I think it's there it talks about how we get covered by the blood. Under his covering, his being clothed with Yeshua, being clothed with Yeshua is being covered in his blood. Galatians 3:26-27 again says, "For you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of you who are immersed into the Christ have been clothed in the Christ, covered in his blood." There's a covering, and it must be his covering, whether it's in that sense or in any other sense. We must be covered in his covering and only his covering. No substitute will ever work, never has worked, and never will work in the future. We cannot make an alliance with anything. We cannot execute a plan that's not his and think that it will work. It will only bring judgment down upon us. You know, we have a classic case of that here in America. The problems we face here in America today are at least an indirect, if not a direct, consequence of the Constitution of these United States of America. Having said that, I will probably offend some people who have made the Constitution an idol, which is part and parcel of the problem we have today. You know, you've heard it, that it's the law of the land. Maybe the law of your land. And I tell you, the 10.5 acres outside of Scott's Bluff, it's not the law of that land. And I hope it's not the law of any of your lands. It's not the law of the land. It, as good as it was, and I don't know of any other man-made document that was any better, but as good as it was only man's best, if even that. And I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in man's best. I'm interested in God's best. Because I tell you, there is such a chasm of difference between man's best and God's least that it doesn't compare. I want God's best. And so that's a perfect example. I mean, that what we have today was not their intent. But because their intent was not his intent, or at least is all that it should have been, it brought us. It's what brought about the evolutionary process that has brought us here in America to the state that we are today. No matter how well intended it is, if it's not God's plan, it adds sin to sin. And as I've stated on other occasions, we have a choice between the document that begins, "We the people," or the one that begins, "In the beginning, God." I don't know about you, I know which one I'm choosing. Hezekiah understood that he must not only eradicate idolatry from the land, but that he needed to also fill the void by returning his nation, to fill the void, to eradicate the idolatry, but then to fill the void, the vacuum, with a godly form of government. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. I hope you held your spot there. Picking it up with verse 2 now. He says, "And Hezekiah," he's eradicated, had the people eradicate the idols from the land, got rid of the other gods. Based on that, he goes on in verse 2, it says, "And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after the courses. Now, don't read that like we normally do. What do you think he's talking about? What do you think he's doing there? He's setting up government. He's returning to that godly form of government that God intended in the first place. And he says again, and Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for the burnt offerings and for the priest offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of Yahweh. Didn't you want to praise with those songs earlier with Marchesis? That's a part of setting up government. In verse 3, he appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and the evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the set feast, as it is written in the law of Yahweh. Verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. Or I'll come back to that in a minute. Now, what he was doing, he understood. Not only did he need to eradicate the false gods in the land, but he had to fill the void. He had to replace the false gods of the land. All that was false government. Gods always result in government. Somebody's government. Somebody's ethics. Somebody's morality. Somebody's laws. And so he knew that he had to get rid of that false government and fill the place with a godly government. That's what it's described there. I think we miss that. You know, we see it, that's the Old Testament, having priests, you know, and sacrificing. No, that was government according to the law of Yahweh. Now, but it's verse 4, which gets us back to that previous point of the previous point of the previous point. So I hope you're staying with me. But it's verse 4 that I want you to particularly note. We did that long way around to get to a short answer. Verse 4, notice what it says, and I want to read it to you now from the New American Standard. It says, also he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of Yahweh. Now, in case you did forget the previous point of the previous point of the previous point, the point was, I wanted to prove to you by the Word of God that we have no business supporting antinomian ministries. Hezekiah knew in setting up government that those tithes and those offerings were for the specific purpose that they might devote themselves to the law of Yahweh. Now, just in case someone might think that it's different under the New Covenant, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, and I want to read verse 17. Verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, involved in that double honor was a part of the tithes and the offerings. Double honor. Now, again, it says in verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, where do you suppose they got their doctrine from? Now, that's 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Look at then, you're familiar with it, 2 Timothy, consider then, in light of that, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, where it says, and most of you could quote it, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, I memorized that many years ago in the New American Standard. In the King James, it says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped, furnished for all good works. Now, I think most of you already know that the Scriptures at that time that Paul was referring to was those Scriptures, those New Testament epistles that he was in the process of writing. No, you know, I don't even know if Paul even knew that what he was writing was going to be included in Scripture or not. Peter seemed to understand that Paul's writings were, but whether Paul did, I kind of doubt whether he did. And therefore, in fact, most of them weren't written at this time. And therefore, the Scriptures, he said, all Scriptures, he couldn't be talking about, although I believe it became all-inclusive, of those Scriptures and Peter's and Luke's and so forth and so far, so far as, and so forth and so on as well. But at that point, as he wrote to these Christians, they only had this portion of the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And that is where they got their doctrine. As James Upton preached at my conference in Illinois, he said it, that was Paul's Bible right there. The rest of it hadn't been written yet. Now, it says those who teach well in doctrine, the doctrine specifically comes from the laws of Yahweh, are to be considered a double honor. Therefore, if a minister or a church ministry is not devoting themselves to biblical doctrine, that is, to the laws of Yahweh, and I think I've established it by both the Old and the New Testament alike, that they do not deserve our support. To support such ministries may very well place us, once again, under the curse of Jehu, wherein, again, 2 Chronicles 19:2, he said, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly?" New American Standard says, "the wicked." "And love them that hate Yahweh, and therefore is wrath before thee from Yahweh." And being the merciful people that we tend to be, you know, someone may question my describing such ministries as wicked or as ungodly. But nevertheless, let me ask you to consider this. What is wickedness? I mean, this isn't even Christianity 101. No trick question here. This is kindergarten. What is wickedness? Give me one word answer. It's sin. Right? Okay, no question about that. And what is sin? 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And therefore, doesn't antinomianism promote sin? Promote wickedness by telling people that the law is no longer in effect? Now, keep in mind, I didn't say that they were intentionally wicked. I believe there's a lot of non-intentional wicked people out there. But it's nonetheless wicked. And you may not want to look, don't necessarily look at them in their heart. Look at the consequence of what they teach and how they live. And then you can start seeing the generational effect of such wickedness and see indeed that it truly is wicked. Remember, in Matthew 7 and 21 through 23, there are many who say to me, "Lord, Lord." There are many, he said, who will say to me, "Lord, Lord," who shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that many will say that they've done many great miracles and works in his name. And then he says, "Depart from me, you who practice anomia," lawlessness. Essentially, think about it in this fashion. Essentially, antinomianism is license to sin. Is it not? Don't you think that's a pretty good description? Or licentiousness. One of those King James words they got rid of. It's a pretty good word. It's licentiousness. Turn to Jude chapter 1. I was just going to ask, did we already turn that tape? All right, Jude chapter 1, and I want to read Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 to begin, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, I can't go, verse 4 is really where I want to go, but I can't go there without dealing with verse 3 a little bit first before I go there. It said again, first note that we are commissioned to earnestly contend for the faith. Amen? Well, that's about as weak as amen as I expected. Because we're not contending for the faith all that well, truth be known. But we have been commissioned to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, let me add this. That doesn't give us license to be abusive. And I think some of us have interpreted it that way. You know, it's that other extreme again. Those who are earnest and contending, you know, I'm going to do it no matter who I run over. It doesn't give us license to be abused. But nevertheless, the admonition stands. We are to contend earnestly for the faith, for the gospel of Yahshua, for doctrine, for the commandments, statutes, and judgments of our God. We We, you. Not John, not Ken, not Dave, not me, or not just us. We all have been commissioned to contend earnestly for the faith of our Lord and Savior. Amen? That's a little better. I'll maybe try it again a little bit later, see if you can get some more umph into that. Now, some of us, truth be known, could care less whether we offend someone, and I'm not going to take the time to do it, but if you're of that category, sometimes somebody needs to tell you you're of that category. But you ought to read 2 Timothy 2:24-20. Let me read it to you. And it says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness." What's that? "Correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." However, for others of us, that's all you care about. You're more concerned about offending others than you are about offending Yahweh, if the truth be known. About contending for the faith when it's necessary to contend for the faith. To take a stand for truth. No matter what it may come, no matter who it may offend, may give you the right to be abusive in presenting it, but no matter who truth may offend, you need to take the stand. And because some of us are too concerned about everyone else instead of Yahweh, Jude chapter 1 and verse 3 goes a warning. Farrar Fenton translated that phrase, the phrase earnestly contend, as to strive energetically. I like that. And I like Phillips' paraphrase even better. I like Phillips. I always like to consult it. It's a paraphrase, and I understand that, but it really brings some life to some passages. Here's how it translated earnestly contend. It said, put up a real fight for the faith. I like that even better. Put up a real fight for the faith. Jude 1. Let's go back to Jude 1, and with that in mind, read verse 4. And it says, well, let's read verse 3 with it. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints." Verse 4, "For there are certain men," listen to this carefully, "for there are certain men crept in unawares," I believe crept in unawares to even themselves in many cases, "for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men," notice how he describes them, wicked, ungodly men, "turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and deny the only Lord and God and our Lord, Yeshua the Christ." Now, that was King James. The New American Standard translates the word lasciviousness as licentiousness. Now, think about it. Think about it as giving license to sin. Random House Dictionary, in fact, defines, or at least a part of its definition for licentiousness, is unrestrained by law. Isn't that what's being preached in the antinomian churches today? Unrestrained by law. The Amplified Version translates this passage as persons who pervert the grace of our God into lawlessness and wantonness and immorality. Now think about it. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God, everything's grace, who turn the grace of God into a license to sin. Now, let me ask you, who in America today fits that better? As much as I don't like to say it, than our antinomian brother out there who teach that the law has been done away with and therefore give a license to sin, who teach nothing but grace and no law. Now, we can go too far to the other extreme and teach nothing but law and no grace, and we're just as maybe worse. But, boy, that sure seems to be a perfect description of the antinomian churches to me. The Old Testament particularly addresses the serious nature of antinomian priests, or preachers, if you will. And I wanted to turn to some of these, but we're not going to have time. Zephaniah 3:4, for example, it says, "Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." You can't do more violence to the law than to say it's been done away with. It's been abolished. You can't be more violent to it than that. Hosea 5:6, I said I'd get back to Hosea 5:6 and Isaiah 5. Hosea 5:6 says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. What knowledge? Because thou hast rejected knowledge, he says, I will also reject you, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children. I don't want God to forget my children. You don't want God to forget your children, you better not forget his law. And notice that it said, and thou shalt be no priest to me. Antinomian preachers may be, if you will, priests to the people, but they are not priests to God. Isaiah 5 and verse 13 says, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Once again, no knowledge of what? Jump over to verses 24 and 25 and it tells us, therefore as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumeth the shaft, so their roots shall be rottenness and their blossoms shall go up as dust because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts. And then it goes on from there, if I had time to read it to you, to explain the judgment for such who cast away the law of Yahweh. Don't you think that sounds a lot like what he said in Matthew 7? Those who claim him as Lord, and yet he says, I never knew you because you practice anomia. Now, think about it. If Yahweh feels that way about, speaking of the people in general, how do you think he feels about the priests or the preachers who have done the same thing? Like those, for example, who in favor, I don't know if you caught this or not, but who in favor of separation of church and state, that's their argument, who in favor of the separation of church and state have recently come out against Alabama's Supreme Court Justice, Judge Roy Moore, and the Ten Commandment monument that he placed before the Supreme Court there in Alabama. You read about them? How do you think God looks upon those men, and who, according to James, as leaders, are under even a stricter judgment? Furthermore, how do you think God feels about pronomians who financially support such antinomians? Whether they be outside or inside the church, we better be careful. Again, consider Jehu's warning to Jehoshaphat. Now listen to me once again. In God, in Yahweh, we trust means in His laws we obey. It's a hollow phrase otherwise. It's meaningless. It's as meaningless and phony as the phony $1, $5, $10, $20, and $50 bills it's printed on. In Yahweh we trust means in His laws we obey. You want to find a study, you want to get excited, you want to find something that's exciting in His Word to study. Start studying His laws. Try trying to figure out, for example, what statutes and which judgments fit under which commandments. I'm so glad that God didn't put this diagram in. Here's the first commandment, and here are all the statutes that explain the first commandment, and here's its judgment. Now, it usually provides us a judgment, but it never, except in one or two cases, ever tells us that these statutes apply to these commandments. That's what I've been doing with the series. We've just finished the 28-part seventh commandment series, and I know you can only imagine what the eighth commandment's going to be because each one of them has gotten longer and longer and longer, and I just finished the 28-part one on the seventh. But that's what they've been all about. I've never seen anybody approach the law from the standpoint, I'm sure there have been others that have done it, I'm just not aware of them, but approach the law from trying to explain the commandments according to their statutes. Trying to figure out which of these statutes. Think about it in these terms. If it's not one of the ordinances as it concerns health issues, such as the food laws and other things that are health related, that I believe are some of the ordinances that, by the way, have not been done away with either, if it's a declaration in a commandment sense and it is not one of the Ten Commandments, then it must be a statute that fits under one of the Ten Commandments. It's thus a statute that explains one of the commandments. Even in these antinomian churches, if they've just got the Ten Commandments as they're stated or as they were written by the finger of God on the tablets of stone, they've only got the the merest, smallest portion of it. For example, thou shalt not commit adultery. If you don't understand that that includes every sexual perversion, that those are statutes under that commandment, you're going to miss out the fact, in many cases, no wonder there are so many churches that think sodomy's okay. Then you figure it out, that's part of adultery. Or if you haven't figured out that there's much more to thou shalt not steal than just thou shalt not steal as we normally think of it, you'll be making front row seats for all the usurers in town. Because usury is a statute under the commandment. I'm getting off the track here. But, man, let's go back to his laws. You want to find something exciting. We need our people involved in his laws. Figuring it out for our own lives and therefore how we can take it from there once applied in our own. Take it into our communities. And sometime take this nation back by storm. That indeed, one day, sometime in the future, we will indeed have one nation under God. Because it's in Him that we trust, and thus Him that we obey. Amen. Thank you again. It's been blessed to be here.